were to abandon the earth, then Satan would have won. It's always been his plan to redeem this creation and to walk here among man. When he created us to have fellowship with him. He created us body and soul. We will have body and soul fellowship with him.
Hello, and welcome to Bitcoin and the Bible, a show for Christians who love God's word, care about sound money, and want to learn about the moral case for Bitcoin. Join us as we hold fast to God's word and hodl Bitcoin. Hello, everyone. My name is Simon, and I'm here with my Bitcoin brothers, David and Will. Hey, guys.
Hey, Simon.
Hey, Simon.
We are so close to the end of our second season, rapidly approaching it, our Back to the Bible season, and we are just really enjoying this season because we've been spending so much time in God's Word. This is the heart of this podcast. We know that God gives us wisdom in His Scriptures and then allows us to apply it to our world, and it's good for us to stop and pause and reflect on the big picture, and that's what this episode is going to help us do. We want to take a look at what is God's ultimate purpose for his created universe, and how does our work and our money today and in the future fit into this grand epic? And we believe the arc of humanity can be summarized nicely into the following four stages or epochs. We have creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. And we've talked extensively in the first couple episodes of season two about the creation and the fall, and we obviously are living right in the middle of the redemption stage where God is saving people to himself through his son, Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But we look forward to the restoration stage, and we know that that's what's to come. And that's where we want to focus our hearts and minds tonight as we go to God's word. God created man and woman to rule the earth. And despite their sinful rebellion, he has purposed to redeem mankind and restore them to rule under his authority over a restored earth. And a biblical worldview must look forwards to this time frame in the future, as well as it looks backwards to the creation, with comprehensive confidence in God's plan. And it is with this confidence that we look forward to the steps that take us from where we are today to what the scriptures refer to as the ages to come. That's Ephesians 2:7. And those ages to come are God's eternal kingdom, where we as believers will reign forever and ever with God. That's Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. So we're going to look at theology tonight. And our theology can best be described as reformed in our soteriology and dispensational premillennial in our eschatology. We hold our eschatology with deep conviction, but readily acknowledge that it is not a gospel essential. Based upon our doctrinal convictions, it is our goal tonight to explore what the Bible tells us about economic activity and money in the end times, and specifically in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. Now, we could obviously spend several episodes diving into each specific period of this biblical prophecy, and trust me, we left out more scripture than we're going to share with you tonight, because God's word has a ton to say about these time periods. We could explore all that the Old Testament and the New Testament have to say about the character and the quality of these coming ages. But for your sake and for the sake of time, we're going to restrain our enthusiasm that we normally have for both depth and breadth, and we'll just constrain our discussion to the very pertinent aspects that affect our understanding of money and economics so that we can help you evaluate the wisdom of Bitcoin in this age right now as we await the coming kingdom. Now, keep in mind, our ultimate purpose is for you to know, love, and serve God and experience his rich blessings in this world and in the one to come. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we urge you to repent of your sin and to turn to him in faith. Don't wait until it is too late. So with all of that said, we have a lot of good scripture passages to look at tonight, guys. And I want to focus our minds first on the time frame that we would refer to as either the millennial or the intermediate kingdom. And I want to ask the question so that we can see how God answers this. What can we learn about economic activity and money in the millennial kingdom?
Well, Simon, we can begin, I think, by reviewing a little bit of what we've laid out here in season two. We can call it here a monetary theology, and just evaluate or remind ourselves of some of the key elements of what a productive economic system looks like that glorifies God. So let's do that.
Men and women were created in God's image, and that means that we are to be working hard over time with wisdom, knowledge, and creativity in collaboration with others. We're to be stewarding and using the abundant energy and resources of the earth that God has provided for us. And as we talked about in episode 10, secondary sovereignty, we're to be exercising that secondary sovereignty underneath God's primary sovereignty in order to make decisions and be accountable for them. We need to be displaying a godly motivation to build, protect, renew, and preserve as we exercise our dominion mandate. And finally, we need to recognize the importance of community, to serve and to love others, including respecting their private property rights.
Yeah, I think it's key to center in on that, right? All that ties back to God's image that we bear as men and women, and we will continue to bear into the kingdom. And that's one of the key aspects of this, is that there is a continuity from what we see in the age that we currently are in to where we're going, but there's also a huge discontinuity between where we are right now in the present age, the age where sin continues to cause great grief to the earth itself and to the people that God has created. As we bear that sin, we are waiting ultimately for him to come as king to bring an end to both sin and to death. And so that process means we need to look first at how God's kingdom will come about on earth. And that's the first point that we want to look at about this millennial kingdom. God's kingdom will be an eternal physical kingdom on earth over all of the nations. And the first scripture passage we'll look at in that light is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, which says very simply, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth."
Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it."
Daniel 7 verse 14 says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed."
So, Simon, these passages speak of the kingdom of Messiah, but they also have that sense of the eternality of this kingdom. And so, how do we reconcile a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ on the Davidic throne with the concept of an eternal physical kingdom here on earth? So let me just suggest a couple of things for our audience to tie that together a little bit as we begin to unpack this, because we're going to be talking about kingdom, and we're going to be talking about a 1,000-year kingdom, and then we're going to be talking about an eternal kingdom and a new heavens and a new earth, and that can get really confusing. So let me just kind of roll it out real quick this way. How does a 1,000-year millennial kingdom become an eternal kingdom? And I think the answer to that can be found through a couple of scripture passages. So let me just think about this with you guys and our audience. In Daniel 2, you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the dream of the statue, and there was the four kingdoms represented there in the statue, and then the fifth kingdom was the stone cut without hands that crushed the statue and then grew to fill the entire earth, and that's the eternal kingdom that we're talking about. That's the kingdom that's referenced there, Will, in the passage you read in Daniel 7 and verse 14. So something to note in all of that is each of those prior kingdoms consumed the one before it. And then ultimately, Messiah's kingdom consumed all of them. And his kingdom never ends. It's never conquered. And so that's its eternal character or nature. But the scripture also teaches that with the return of Christ, he will establish his millennial kingdom. And there's a lot of passages, and we're going to look at a bunch of them, but certainly Revelation 20 stands out clearly in that matter. So how does that 1,000-year kingdom become the eternal kingdom? And Paul gives us that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, where he says, "And then comes the end, when he," that is Christ, "hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power." So in other words, Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I, you know, make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When Christ returns and establishes that kingdom, he succeeds where Adam failed. He reigns, he rules, he establishes righteousness upon the earth. And then when he's done, he hands it over to his Father, and that 1,000-year kingdom is never conquered. It is never destroyed. It is surrendered and merges into the eternal kingdom. So that's how Messiah's 1,000-year kingdom becomes the eternal kingdom. So as we look at these passages tonight, sometimes it's hard to know, are we talking about the thousand-year kingdom? Are we talking about the eternal kingdom? The two of them blend together, and sometimes they blend together in the minds of the prophets, I think.
Yeah, and I think it's just helpful to note, too, that from our hermeneutics, we look at Revelation 20 as that time frame that you're talking about, the millennial time frame, and then we look at Revelation 21 and 22 as the fulfillment of the extension of that, the handing over of the kingdom to God, where God the Father and the Son dwell together on the earth, in the new heavens and the new earth.
Indeed.
So that's a really key point, because we talked about the reality that there's this continuity, that this is a physical kingdom, that Christ is coming to redeem and restore the kingdom that man failed to rule over. If we tie it back to the dominion mandate, Christ is the last Adam. He is ruling over the earth in a physical way, in the way that Adam was designed to do, but failed to accomplish. But the reality that this is a physical kingdom does not change the reality that entrance into this future physical kingdom comes through a spiritual door. That spiritual door is called the new birth, which is a gift of God. God alone can grant to man the heart of faith to be able to accept that gift of salvation that he has provided.
And we see that clearly. John 3:3, Philippians 1:29, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. There's a multitude of passages. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a gift for sure. But I think one that stands out that I love to read is in Jeremiah 31, right? Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin, I will remember no more.
Indeed. I love the phrase there. They will all know me. That speaks to the comprehensive nature of this kingdom. When Christ's kingdom comes, all men who enter into that kingdom will know and love Christ and love the Father. And there will be this holiness that will pervade that kingdom, that will transform the earth from what it has been to what it will be and what it could be. And that transformation will be a spiritual transformation, but we also just want to dwell tonight in some of the physical transformation, some of the changes that will occur in the earth, the people living in the earth, the work that they're doing in the earth and the economy that that earth allows them to do as they start to work and live in that kingdom time frame.
Absolutely. God made us body and soul. He redeems us body and soul. There is a physical resurrection, right? We will live again in physical bodies on this earth. Romans 8 promises the restoration of the creation, right? If that were not so, then Satan would gain a measure of victory in the fall. So God will redeem it all, and this place, he will dwell with his people, right? Isn't that what Jeremiah says? He says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the language of a close proximity. We will recover in Messiah's kingdom what Adam forfeited when he walked with the Lord in the coolness of the day.
So one of those blessings that is associated with this kingdom that we are looking forward to is just these long, peaceful, joyful lives. We can look at Isaiah 65:20. Says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And it just struck me as I was reading this, just as we talk about time preference, and as Bitcoiners, that Bitcoin enables you to think about longer term investments, longer term, not just monetary investments, but investments of your time and your labor. And we yearn for the ability to see the fruit of our hands play out over generations, and to imagine a time that's coming where that will be the case, where you'll be able to see the works of your hands and work over long periods of time to build things larger than you can do in a single lifetime now is really, I think, something that our heart yearns for.
Indeed. My family and I were reading in our Bibles, family Bible reading this past couple of weeks in 2 Chronicles, and you read of King Uzziah, who reigned over the nation of Judah for 50 plus years. And it just describes in that passage how much economic infrastructure, how much civil engineering the nation of Israel was able to accomplish under the reign of King Uzziah. And what it just reminds me of is that when you have a stable peaceful rule where people's lives extend for long periods of time. It gives them the time to craft impressively massive things, things that take time and effort and ingenuity and creativity and practice, and to train others to do so around them and to benefit from the collaboration that goes on. And that's the world we're looking forward to in the millennial kingdom.
Absolutely. I mean, just think about it. You spend a lifetime gaining skill, and then your body wears out on you just when you've actually got a measure of skill, right? So it's futility in that sense, right? So you give yourself to that task for 60 years. A craftsman gives himself to the task of becoming a cabinet maker or whatever it is, and by the time he's at a high level and he's got so much that he's able to do now, at least mentally, bodily, it's not there anymore. The eyes don't work, the hands shake, and the curse just kind of, you know, causes it all to wither down, and another generation has to start again.
Indeed. So we're looking forward to those time frames. And as Isaiah 65 told us, the life extension will be one of the first parts of it. But Isaiah 65 has so much to say about the economic activity and the personal property rights that will exist within these long time frames. So it's not simply enough for men to just live long lives. Isaiah 65, verse 21 through 23 says, "They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit, and they will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them." How unlike our world these verses are. The reality that very few people get to live in a house for a long period of time. I can just think of my family being in our seventh rental here in the past 7 years. And you just don't get time to put in a garden that's going to last for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Plant fruit trees. They're going to feed your children and your grandchildren. And that's what Isaiah 65 is talking about here, is that you're no longer going to experience this calamity of basically having the world wear out quickly or losing access to the things that you've built quickly because you don't have time to enjoy them or to share them with others. But when God changes this earth, he's going to change it so comprehensively that he's going to allow his people the time to build and to own what they build. That's one of the key aspects that we have here, is that you will build your house and inhabit your house, and you can't have someone come and take it away from you, right? This is not a system where the government owns your house and just rents it back to you, right? You own it.
Is that what property taxes are?
Yeah, we're not going to go there tonight. But
don't get me started.
Season 3, we're going to go right back to that. Yeah, so I'm looking forward to this time. I'm looking forward to seeing my children and my grandchildren wear out the work of their hands.
Well, with that spiritual restoration, Simon, comes physical restoration as the heavens and the earth respond to God and to man to bring productive resources in abundance, right? So Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." I just love that. The plowman overtakes the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. In other words, the earth becomes so productive in Messiah's kingdom when the curse is reversed. Basically, you're harvesting forever. You're just continually harvesting as it's bringing forth the fruit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just like you talked about in Romans chapter 8, the creation is groaning and awaiting this restoration. But when God redeems it and takes away that curse from the earth will restore a level of productivity that we've never seen apart from the Garden of Eden.
It's hard to imagine that kind of productivity because we live in the Genesis 3 world, right? That It's thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. You eke it out of the land. And so, again, we're like a fish in water. We don't know how wet we really are. It's going to be glorious. Joel 3, verse 18. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Again, it's just speaking there of Israel and how the promised land, the land of milk and honey, which is really fascinating because you go to Israel today and they've made some amazing progress in terms of agriculture, but it's hardly a land that you would describe as a land of milk and honey. It's more like Barstow, California, but we can keep that or not. I mean, it's just not that great a place agriculturally. I mean, then in the north and Galilee, so forth, yes. But here, look what it's being described, right? The mountains dripping with wine, the hills flowing with milk. The idea that this land will become so abundant.
Yeah, the other change that I'm really looking forward to is just the freedom from the hazards of living in this world. I mean, I think practically we all know that there are dangerous creatures out there that could destroy us or our property. And there are dangerous events that happen, right? The hurricanes, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, right? That come in and do massive damage to housing, to businesses, to communities, and causing this tremendous destruction of economic effort, right? Think about all of the things that have destroyed our world over time, whether it be flooding or earthquakes and famine and so forth. And we're looking forward to that day where God gives us a freedom from those hazards that we kind of consider ordinary natural parts of our world, but they're not, right? They're not natural. And Isaiah 65 makes that clear for us by saying to us in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Or again in Isaiah 65, 23, a couple of verses earlier, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth their children for calamity. Right? So the concept is that God is going to change the world, change the physical nature of the world, change the way in which animals eat and get their sustenance such that there will no longer be carnivore animals running around eating people, right, for evil or for harm, nor will there be calamities that we should fear and live and basically protect ourselves from economically.
I just think back through history, all the things that we've lost. We think about the Library of Alexandria burning and all of the knowledge lost there and all the things that have been destroyed by storms and earthquakes. And even in this fallen, broken version of the world, if those disasters had not occurred, you know, how much further along would we be? How much more would we have built? And so to then imagine how much more we will be able to accomplish in the millennial kingdom is just, it's astounding.
Well, not only will we experience the abundance of the earth as it's remade, right? But we will also experience the joy of living under government as God intended, right? Government will fulfill its divine mandate to be a blessing to the people instead of so often what we find ourselves is the government is a burden that we end up bearing. But with Jesus ruling as king on the throne of David in Jerusalem and establishing the perfect justice and righteousness, then government will then fulfill its role to allow individuals to work, to create, to build, and will protect their work with security as Christ justly reigns over this earth. I mean, think about how much money is wasted, right? On the frivolous lawsuits that go on all the time. Or I was thinking about this when you guys were talking about calamity, right? How much money is spent on insurance, right? All the property insurance that people buy, because why? Well, because you don't know, right? An act of God, it will say in your insurance policy. Or that somebody's going to sue you or rip you off or whatever. And so all of that money is squandered. All that economic energy and productivity, in a sense, is squandered because it doesn't contribute anything. It's just there to try to insulate us as best we can against the calamities that are all around us. And beyond that, there's the whole issue of war, right? I can't think of a less productive means for economic energy than to be consumed in war.
Blowing things up.
Blowing things up.
Yeah, indeed. I mean, Jesus will be king. And when Jesus is king, This will bring an end to warfare between nations. The Bible makes that abundantly clear to us, which will therefore allow all of that economic activity and that money that used to be poured into warfare to be focused on peaceful pursuits and the development that comes from that. So we can see that in several scripture passages that we'll connect together for you here. The first of which is that Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. I love this passage since we're getting close to the Christmas season. We sing about it all the time, but this speaks of the kingdom reign of Christ, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
That's incredible, isn't it? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish. This is going to happen. Why? Because God is zealously committed to making this happen. He will install his son on the throne of David.
We look at Isaiah 2, verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. How many trillions of dollars do we pour into blowing each other up annually? It's just, it's unfathomable the destruction and the cost that we all bear to just perpetually be ready to slaughter each other. To have that be taken away and to have Christ judging between the nations, to have the perfect, fair judge being able to arbitrate and settle disputes is, we can't comprehend what that will look like.
I was just thinking about this. There was a nation in the Middle East recently that bought missiles from the United States such that they can shoot down these cheap little drones that another nation sends over the top of them to drop explosives on their country, right? So they're basically spending themselves away into oblivion just trying to protect themselves from a nation that has the ability to just cheaply attack them. All of the money that goes into that is just being consumed and lost, right? There's no gain or value in that big picture system. But in God's new system, nations will no longer have to lift up the sword against one another, and therefore they can pour themselves out into the building, right? The planting and the plowing that was described there and is described again in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And this is important. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken.
It's incredible, Simon. There is a garden at the UN building in New York, and there is a bronze statue in that garden. And inscribed on that statue are these words from Micah 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. The UN has not fulfilled Micah 4, 1 to 4. Only Christ can fulfill this. And arguably the UN has been worse for world peace. That maybe is another episode too. But in any case, it is only when Christ comes. He is the only one who can do this. And then woven into this, as you said here at the end, is each man sits under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That is private property.
Yeah, and so you have this picture of people sitting with their own private property, not afraid of not only the immediate effects of war, but when we think about how war is funded in the U.S., I'll speak to, by government subsidies to defense contractors. And where do those government subsidies to defense contractors come from? They either come from direct taxation or they come from inflation. So you have everyone now able to sit under their own vine, under their fig tree, and enjoy not just their own private property with security, but with their capital preserved and not being drained away by the state.
Indeed. Now we're going to depart from scripture for just a second to talk about a great book. And this is on the top 10 list for all three of us here. So a lot of the things that we're pulling into the episode tonight come from a solid reading of a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean. And I'd like to read a quote from him on the topic of complete social justice in the kingdom and that becoming a reality. So his quotes here, it says, "This no intelligent man of goodwill would wish to deny that every person on earth ought to have at least as much as he produces. But the twin errors of socialism are, first, that they have left the true God out of the panaceas, and second, they have had an unwarranted confidence in the alleged goodness of sinful men. Even professed Christians have supposed that the social ideals of the kingdom of God could be fully realized without the wisdom and power of the divine king personally and visibly manifested on earth. Yet, the word of God is unmistakable on this point. Nowhere short of the established kingdom under the personal control of Christ will complete social justice rule on the earth." And I love that quote because I think it just captures the reality that the heart of man does cry out for justice. We want to see each man have the benefit of earning and living in what he has produced. And we would love to see a world where there is no longer injustice at a societal level. But to suppose that that can be accomplished here on this earth basically rules out the possibility that it needs God, that men can somehow gather up their goodness and invent a society capable of accomplishing that. And that's just not true. When you look at the Word of God, you realize that the only way that this is ever accomplished is for God to bring true justice and righteousness and to bring true holiness to the lives of his people.
I think that's a good tempering point. It's easy to look at Bitcoin and to get really excited about it, as we all are, and to think, you know, to keep saying Bitcoin fixes this over and over again, but to step back and be sobered by the reality that Bitcoin can help alleviate a lot of the pains that we're currently experiencing, but Bitcoin does not fix the heart. And until Christ is ruling on his throne, there will continue to be war. There will continue to be all of the pains and aches that we see around us every day.
Beyond that, McLean speaks elsewhere, Simon, about just the social waste of life in a broken world here and how that will be reclaimed as well. And page 227, 228 of The Greatness of the Kingdom, he writes, quote, "Wherever human civilization has gone, certain great evils have marched in the rear. The great material resources of the earth have been profligately wasted. And where beauty once reigned, there is often left nothing but ugliness and desolation. Truer words were never spoken." But the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 61:4, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. The slums that are a feature of every modern city will be healed in Messiah's kingdom," right? Psalm 72:16, "And may those from the city flourish like vegetation on the earth." How wonderful it will be when the cities are no longer a blight upon the earth.
I long for that, and I know that we're living in a world right now where sometimes when you go to a city, you're numb to it right now. You don't even see the amount of devastation that has been wrought. And I'm looking forward to that day when you can go back to magnificent cities and see them for what God intends city life to be, a place where people can live together in close relationship and benefit from that close proximity and work and develop great things for the glory of God.
Yeah, people are fleeing the cities now, right? That's sort of one of the outcomes of the whole COVID hysteria, is people are fleeing the cities. But when the cities are remade under the rule of Christ, they will be a place where people will be attracted to. Why? Because we are social beings. We have been created by a God who is in fellowship with himself and has extended that loving fellowship to us as well. And so we, by virtue of who we are, we need and desire human companionship and fellowship. And a city is a place, a city properly made is a place to be able to exercise that and receive it.
Yeah. And to finish up our look at what this new kingdom will look like, this millennial kingdom, we're going to turn our attention to this last topic, which is the temple. And this temple of God that is going to be in the new kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is going to be amazing. We see it described in the book of Ezekiel, and in the other minor prophets, we also see it talked about. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 and 9 is the text we'll look at here. And it says in Haggai, "I will shake all of the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And you can also see that in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 28 to 23. But what we see here is that when God establishes worship in the temple in Jerusalem, in the millennial kingdom, the nations will bring their wealth into that. And that will often come in the form of gold and silver, but what we see is that gold and silver is not there to be money as much as it is to be a decoration, a display of the glory of God, as gold and silver often have been in their function throughout human history.
So in the millennial kingdom, right, let's kind of draw a bow around this. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus will come and rule as king in Jerusalem. He will establish a peaceful rule over the entire earth, delivering his people to pursue economic activity with private property, long lives of productive work, no longer under the threat of warfare or injustice or the ravages of famine or disease.
Yep, and I think we can look at that and ask and answer the question and say, well, life in the kingdom will continue to be on a physical earth. And there will be physical jobs, physical work, physical labor done. Men will continue to work in economic activity throughout that time period. So there's no reason for us to believe, based upon our examination of scripture, that human beings will not remain free to select the best form of money that will be available to them. We don't know for sure whether that will be Bitcoin, but there's no reason to believe that it could not be. Great. Well, let's look at the second question here. So we're going to fast forward even further past the millennial kingdom into Revelation 21 and 22, the new earth, the eternal kingdom, heaven on earth, and ask the question, will there be money and economic activity in the new earth? Well, let's start with the eternal kingdom is described, as we said, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and it's definitely referred to in other passages. And what we want to see here is that this represents the culmination, right, of God's kingdom program and the goal of all history. I'm quoting here from another great book that I'm going to commend to you, Michael Vlock's book, He Will Reign Forever. And he says in that book, ever since the fall, God's plan has been to restore his creation through the Son. This involves fulfilling the rule and subdue mandate of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. So here we see God ultimately restoring the three distinct relationships that co-mix in our world, right? God, creator God and man, men with other men, and ultimately men with the created universe. And God brings all of those relationships to a full restoration, completely free from the stain of sin or death.
Why? Why does God do this? Ephesians 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, because it displays the glory of God in the face of Christ, as through Christ, he restores everything.
And it's physical. I mean, this heaven and earth in Revelation 21 and 22, it's undeniably, undoubtedly physical. It's best to think of it as heaven on a recreated earth. Acts 3:21 describes it as a restoration of all things, where God and man can live together in a perfect relationship. Look at Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." So we have this physical heaven, this physical kingdom, where God is dwelling amongst his people in a very tangible, real, material way. And that really harkens back to the design of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2, before sin and the fall, where Adam walked with God in the coolness of the day. It's a restoration of the designed relationship between God and his creation. And that was always intended to be physical.
Yeah, I think we really want to be precise here, right? One of the misconceptions that's propagated in our world today is that heaven is this ethereal, spiritual place where you're sitting there strumming a harp, basically in an endless, monotonous worship service that never ends. And that could not be farther from the truth. And we ground ourselves in the reality that God created man to live and to work in Genesis. And that was very good in Genesis. So the idea that the best world that God could ever create for you in heaven did not involve any of that physical work or physical aspect of enjoying the creation that God has given to him is completely false. The new heavens and the new earth are just where God brings heaven down to earth to tabernacle, to dwell right with the man that he created, and to allow them to enjoy the life that he has given them.
If God were to abandon the earth, then Satan would have won. It's always been his plan to redeem this creation and to walk here among man. When he created us to have fellowship with him. He created us body and soul. We will have body and soul fellowship with him. He is spirit. He does not have a body, but we are body and soul.
Yeah, and I'd love to point you to in the direction of another great book. If you're interested in studying these concepts more, I would definitely commend to you the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Quote here from page 88 says that God has never given up on his original creation. Yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. Reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. Each of these biblical words begins with the re prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. And it's in this light that we reflect on the reality that this new Jerusalem will be a real city. Now, it's going to be a city that's hard to imagine, for sure. When you go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you find yourself just stretching your brain, trying to comprehend a city of this size, of this scope, and even of its how it looks, right? The city walls are made of pure gold, like clear glass, right? I mean, I've seen a lot of gold. I've never seen gold that's made to look like pure glass. But I know it will be a real city. And just like we were talking about earlier, having a city means that there will be people in it living in relationship and working and communing with one another. And John MacArthur says in his book, Because the Time is Near, quote, the concept of a city includes relationships, activity, responsibility, unity, socialization, communion, and cooperation. And when I hear those words, you know what I think about? I think about economic activity. I think about the reality that money is a good thing because money allows people to live with one another, to work hard at what they're good at, to trade with each other, and to be able to benefit from that common goal and that common money that they're using. And I cannot imagine a city, a new Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth without economics and without money.
Indeed, Revelation 21 and 22 speaks of the fact that there will continue to be distinct nations there in the eternal state, right? And that Revelation 21, 24 says, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it.
Indeed. So the reality that there still are different nations, that this is not just one people all across the earth, right? That God will still allow cultures and different nations to live in their respective nations and their respective plots of land, and to be able to use that which is near and dear to them to cultivate what their glory is. But they will come to God in Jerusalem and bring that glory into him.
And we as believers will reign with them, right? We will reign with God, continuing to exercise the secondary sovereignty that he has created us to have. Revelation 22:5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have a need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So we will join God in reigning over the creation.
And I think there's one additional note there that when you read that phrase, reign forever and ever, we talked about how time gives opportunity for economic activity to not only occur, but to get better with time. As you spend time cultivating that skill and making it a practiced art, this is the reality of the new heavens and the new earth, is that God is not going to bring this to an end. This is going to continue forever and ever, which will give us the opportunity to explore his created universe in ways that we've never been able to explore it, right? Maybe we now finally get to go and see what looks like at the bottom of an ocean, if there is an ocean, see what the Mariana Trench has, or maybe we go to planets, to other galaxies to explore and to see what God has created. We don't know what God has for us here, but we know that it will not stop. And the opportunity for us to continue to develop and to use what he has given us will be intact forever.
The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, right? Well, maybe we'll get to visit and see some of that glory on display, right? And if we've got forever and ever to make the trip, we can go a long way.
So let's conclude this question by looking at the reality that the eternal kingdom is an extension of the millennial kingdom, right? The Son hands over the rule to the Father, and the Father and the Son rule on a physical earth with men living in resurrected physical bodies, exercising their dominion mandate under God's authority for eternity. So this continuation argues that there's a continued benefit for money as a means of storing and transmitting man's productive labor over space and time, but now in a world that's free from sin and death.
No inflation.
Yes, indeed. Wouldn't that be glorious? Okay, so our third question, hopefully we can look at in some detail here. We talked about this a little bit in at the end of our season one. It was one of the questions we get from the audience fairly frequently, but we just want to nail it down once and for all here. So the question is, could Bitcoin be the money of the Antichrist during that tribulation period that precedes this millennial and eternal kingdom time frame? And we see described in depth in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, but obviously most specifically when you look at Revelation chapter 13. So what do you guys think? Is Bitcoin potentially the money of the Antichrist? And more importantly, I want to ask the question that all of you are kind of asking us is, should we as Christians avoid using Bitcoin for fear that it might become the money of the Antichrist?
So I think we can start by just answering that last question and say, if Bitcoin is better money, which we have laid out a clear and I believe compelling case that it is, and God has put us on this earth to fulfill the creation mandate, to subdue the earth and to build and to design better things, then we're to go about designing and building better things. And so, no, we shouldn't avoid Bitcoin or any form of technology or money because we're afraid of what someone might do with it in the future. But if we look more practically, if the Antichrist is looking around at what money he should use, Bitcoin is not at the top of his list, right? Central bank digital currencies might be, but Bitcoin is not. Why? It's not government-issued money. It's permissionless money. So when we look at Revelation 13, where no one is able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast, well, a peer-to-peer decentralized distributed currency kind of precludes that. There is no mark of the beast for permission. You don't have to ask permission to transact in it. So we can directly exchange goods and services between two parties. We don't need a third-party intermediary. How could the Antichrist step in and insert that mark of the beast upon it? And additionally, it's held anonymously or pseudonymously. So privacy on Bitcoin is as private or as public as you want it to be. You can hold and transact in Bitcoin completely anonymously without any KYC information. There's no way that any third party could have any idea who you are. So that it doesn't seem to fit the bill for what the Antichrist is looking for as a means to exert total control over commerce. But I think if we look, I do have concerns about central bank digital currencies. They fulfill that function very well. It's a centralized, highly permissioned scheme by which the powers that be can achieve their stated goal of directly intervening in commerce.
Adding to money and taking it away from those who are not abiding by the societal constructs.
Add a Vax passport to it, and you've got the perfect combination, right? If your social credit score is not sufficiently good in the eyes of the central bank authorities, then yes, your money is deactivated until you improve your credit score.
Or you starve and die.
It is a dystopian future in that sense.
So I think in light of that, it's foolish to shun Bitcoin based on that speculation that, oh, maybe it's related to the mark of the beast. And in fact, I would say if we look at the moral and ethical implications of central bank digital currencies, then we should do everything in our power to promote a decentralized alternative that takes that power away from the central bank digital currencies and gives more freedom and prosperity and privacy to people. It respects their private property.
Agreed. So let's turn away from that speculation and focus our minds on what we can do. And this is really the heart of the episode. We've been looking at things that are in the future, a joyful future to be sure, but not a future that we can usher in any faster than God is going to bring it to pass. So at the moment, we are sitting and living in the church age, the age waiting for Christ to return and take his believers to be with him. So while we wait, we have to evaluate our attitude towards money. And I want to ask and answer that question tonight. What, as we wait for Christ's return, what should our attitude towards money be?
Well, ever since the ascension of Christ, right, the Christian church has been faced with this quandary. The return of Christ is imminent, right? The judge is at the door, James says. And so how do we live in light of the reality that Christ could return at any time? Well, Martin Luther answered the question this way. He said, "If I knew the world ended tomorrow, I would still plant the apple tree today." In other words, we live in the moment because we don't know when Christ will return. The things we do know are clear. The scripture has made them clear for us. And so how to live as a Christian in this world is very clear in the scripture. And we need to live in light of that reality. And the return of Christ will come when he comes, maybe in our lifetime and maybe not. Paul thought it would be in his.
And we're tending to God's creation on his behalf for him, for his glory. So if we believe that he is coming imminently, then we should be going about the business of exercising the dominion mandate the whole time. Don't slack off right before he comes home. Be like looking around at a mess and saying, "My parents are going to be home in an hour. Well, I know they're coming home. I'm going to stop cleaning." Like, no, you want them to find it in a good state when they come.
Yeah. And I think we can be joyful in the fact that we don't know this, right? God makes it abundantly clear to us in scripture that no man knows this day or this time. It's not something that you can or should be trying to predict. You should be waiting in joyful expectation that the return of Christ could come unexpectedly at any moment, and your joy will be made complete. When you are with Christ, anything that you gave up in this earth will pale in comparison to the joy of being with your Savior and your God. So yes, I agree 100% with you guys. You continue to plan for the future as if Christ has not going to come in the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100, 2,000 years, right? Because we don't know, and Christians have done this for millennia to this point. And you live in the reality that if he does come, all of that planning that you did is not for naught. It was wise, useful resource management, stewardship of the time and the money that you had, right? Planning ahead to give money to the next generation, to your grandchildren, is a biblical concept. Christ would not command us to do that and give us the opportunity to save our money and to prepare for a future if he wanted us to live basically just waiting around for him to appear and saying, "Oh, well, I wasn't saving or doing anything of economic development because I didn't know if you were going to come yesterday or the day after tomorrow." So I'm just going to challenge all of you to think about this, because do you really anticipate Christ's return to that level? Would you be overjoyed if Christ returned today and prevented you from experiencing or enjoying any of the following items, right? Would you be disappointed that you never got to buy your forever property? What about if you never got to cash out your retirement account? Maybe you didn't get to get engaged or get married or give birth to your children or see your grandchildren. Starting new businesses or cashing out and selling that successful business and traveling the world, or or even heaven forbid, we never get to see the day that Bitcoin goes to $1 trillion a coin. But what I'm challenging all of you as believers to call you back to is to say, if you got to be with Christ, none of that would matter anymore.
That is so true, Simon. To be in the presence of our Lord. We don't get heaven, we get Christ. That's the goal. That's the glory is to be with Christ, and where he is where we want to be, right? And he said in John 14 that he would come to receive us to himself, right? He's gone to make a place for us. So he is our ultimate good. He is our greatest goal. He is our treasure. He is our prize. He is the aspiration of our heart.
So we have another quandary, right? The scriptures are clear that this world is currently under the effects of sin and Satan's reign, and that Jesus has not yet occupied that throne of David to rule as the messianic king, as we saw described in Psalm 110, verse 1, or Acts 1, 6 through 8. So the question that we have to answer is, how much work are we as Christians to put into exerting in trying to preserve the society, that the civil society that we live in? In other words, how much do we put into politics? How much do we put into reforming government? How much effort do we put into trying to preserve the economic world that we live in, knowing that ultimately none of that will be finally accomplished until Christ comes to reign? And I think the principle that we can apply here is that we can be confident that this world is not our home, right? We are not in our new citizen home, the citizens of the new kingdom of earth, but we are sojourners in this world. And ultimately, as sojourners in this world, we are anticipating what Christ will do in the new earth while we attempt to continue to sustain his work, the dominion mandate that we've been given in this world to the best of our ability, right? We continue to love our neighbor, even if he's not a believer. By doing so, we continue to work hard in businesses and societies and protecting and preserving the rights of the oppressed and trying to preserve what true justice and true righteousness are. But we know that will not fully be accomplished until Christ comes. And when he does come, all of our efforts will still be worth it because we will have done so in love for our Creator and for our neighbor.
Indeed. I'd like to suggest as well, Simon, that because we are going to be resurrected in physical bodies, that those physical bodies will retain the skills and knowledge that have been gained in this life. In other words, this life is not futile. It's not just going to be burned up and disappear, and everything, all of our work and all of our learning and all of our relationships and everything are just wiped out, and we enter into the presence of God with this complete blank slate. I just don't think that's the way it plays out. So what that means is that Christ will redeem us in the totality of who we are. And so all of these experiences, all of these relationships, all of the skills and knowledge that we've gained, I think we do take with us. And he redeems it, he renews it, he restores it in the kingdom, in the life to come. And so what that means is that any good work done well in this life is not a waste.
Yes, and that helps us balance, right? This third quandary that Christians have faced ever since Christ left this earth, right, is how do you remain optimistic and how do you remain confident and avoid just abdicating your responsibility and living in pessimism in the face of the increasing depravity of men that you see around us? I know this is a battle for my own heart, and I know it must be for many of you as well. So the challenge that we have to look at is, how do we maintain our optimism knowing that we can't fix this, even with Bitcoin? And I think the answer is a third principle. And that third principle is that despite the reality that we cannot fix this world, even with Bitcoin, we should not live in fear or in discouragement or pessimistically or with anxiety, for those do not honor God. Rather, we can cheerfully and confidently engage in the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, knowing that he will save and he will preserve those who are his own. And he will give us the grace to live with the joy and contentment that he promises us in this world as we await all of these blessed promises that we saw in the first part of the episode for what the future kingdom has to bring to us. So as we close, let's summarize and think about what we've learned tonight. First thing we learned is that the kingdom of God will commence with Christ's return to rule on earth in the millennial kingdom on the Davidic throne and culminate in the eternal kingdom where Jesus hands the throne over to God the Father, and they too reign and rule together over a recreated earth that's free from sin and death. And secondly, Christians can anticipate a future in this kingdom that is physical and where the joys of peace and prosperity can be enjoyed for eternity. The third thing we've learned is that in the kingdom, there will definitely be productive work for God's people that will require economic trade and therefore money. Just as believers have done since the beginning of the church age, we joyfully anticipate the return of Christ, and we live in the world, yet not of the world. And lastly, living in this world requires a comprehensive biblical worldview and the ability to rejoice in God's provision, despite the reality that true peace and prosperity will not come until the King himself comes. As we conclude today, we want to thank all of you for your support and encouragement. And we in turn want to encourage you to trust God, love Christ, love your neighbor, and save in Bitcoin.